The lesson is taken from John's Gospel, chapter 9, beginning at verse 13. The Pharisees investigate the healing of the blind man. Chapter 9, verse 13. They brought to the Pharisees the man who had been blind. Now the day on which Jesus had made the mud and opened the man's eyes was a Sabbath. Therefore the Pharisees also asked him how he had received his sight. "He put mud on my eyes," the man replied, "and I washed, and now I see." Some of the Pharisees said, "This man is not from God, for he does not keep the Sabbath." But others asked, "How can a sinner do such miraculous signs?" So they were divided. Finally, they turned again to the blind man. "What have you to say about him? It was your eyes he opened." The man replied, "He is a prophet." The Jews did not believe that he had been blind and had received his sight until they sent for the man's parents. "Is this your son?" they asked. "Is this the one you say was born blind? How is it that now he can see?" "We know he is our son," the parents answered, "and we know he was born blind. But how he can see now, or who opened his eyes, we don't know. Ask him. He is of age. He will speak for himself." His parents said this because they were afraid of the Jews. For already the Jews had decided that anyone who acknowledged that Jesus was Christ would be put out of the synagogue. That was why his parents said, "He is of age, ask him." A second time they summoned the man who had been blind. "Give glory to God," they said. "We know this man is a sinner." He replied, "Whether he is a sinner or not, I don't know. One thing I do know, I was blind, but now I see." This is the word of the Lord.
Let's pray together. Our Heavenly Father, we pray that you will open our eyes Tuesday by Tuesday to understand the great things that are here in your word. And we pray that you'll do that today in this lunch hour, that whatever has been in our mind, we may have time now to look, to think, to consider, and then to act upon what we learn. And so we pray that, as we've often prayed, and look to you for an answer. In the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen. Our Father. All right, let's turn to John chapter 9. If you're new to us, we started in September going through the Gospel of John. And we're going to pick this up there. We have actually only three Tuesdays, including this one, left. And we're going to finish chapter 9 by the time we lay aside this Gospel at the end of this year and then take it up again in the autumn. You might well wonder, if you're a newcomer to us, why we do something so extraordinary as taking in our hands a book which must be older than nearly all the books that I saw when I went to the British Library this morning. There they are, rows upon rows of ancient manuscripts. If you're very good and you fill in the form correctly, you can get permission to see most of them, but there are some that are so precious you can never really open. And yet none probably as old as this book. You might well think that we were crazy, wouldn't you, to spend every Tuesday in our normal Tuesday services studying it and wonder how on earth that would benefit anybody. Indeed, there are not wanting voices in the church to say that we ought to get with it, be more modern, put on a more contemporary program, and then people would come to us more readily. Well, I don't think you'll believe that on Tuesday. We don't find any shortage of people who want to know what this book has to say. And that's because, as a great translator of it said, J.B. Phillips, that translating it is rather like trying to rewire a house when the mains haven't been turned off. It's a powerful little book. Let me illustrate that before I start properly this morning. I was away for one of the weeks when you had David Watson. I was in Northern Ireland, and I was driven to the airport at the end of my trip by a doctor who had done that for me once before, and I remembered the remarkable stories he'd told me of his dealings with some of the young terrorist prisoners, nearly all with blood on their hands, nearly all serving 20-year sentences. I remember some of the extraordinary stories he told me about his witnessing to these men. And so naturally I asked him again. He's now retired, but the prisoners who have a Bible study had been to the governor and asked that he might be given permission to return one evening a week because they trusted him and they wanted him to lead them. Now, in that little group of men who study the Bible every week together in this particular prison in Northern Ireland, there is a lad called Bobby who thoroughly deserves from his past to be in prison for 20 years. Bobby was in the dirty cells protest. That was the protest when people lived in their own dirt, refused to wash or dress, and they were allowed only one thing in their cells, and that was a Bible. And Bobby read the Bible from cover to cover and made nothing of it, and you won't be perhaps surprised to hear that. He went to the chaplain after he'd come out of the dirty cells. He went to the chaplain and asked what he should be given now to read, since the Bible made no sense to him. And I should tell you that that particular chaplain had recently himself come to new life in Christ. We should never suppose necessarily that the officers of the church themselves have come to that conversion experience because they happen to be ordained. And this man had not before, but now recently had. And the advice he gave to Bobby, I thought, was exceptionally powerful. I can't think of any minister, and certainly I would not have been in this case, I can't think of any minister who would have said what that chaplain said. He said to this young man, I'm not going to give you any literature at all. But you go back to your cell and take up the Bible and read one of the Gospels. I suggest the Gospel of John, the one that we study on Tuesdays. Only he said, because it is God's book, I want you to ask God to teach you from it and to lead you to himself. Now that is precisely what happened. This boy went back and began to read John's Gospel. And I can't tell you the whole story of the amazing way in which he came to a knowledge of Christ for himself. But there came an evening when he was conscious of the presence of God and of a message coming to him, which was in a sense the message of this book from cover to cover, trust in Jesus. Now that just proves, doesn't it, if you knew what that doctrine is of the past of the men who sit round that study group, if you knew the blood that was on their hands, if you knew how monstrously they had lived and behaved, and then saw the change in their lives and what had happened, you would look, would you not, for some extraordinary power. And the power that in fact did it was the power of this book, or rather that is the power that God used. Now that's why we look at this book, and it challenges us, doesn't it, in a very different circumstance, to ask ourselves whether we in fact treat the Bible in that way. I pray that you will go back from every Tuesday asking God to reveal to you the truth in it, that you will pray for me Tuesday by Tuesday, that God will speak to us through it, and that the power of God may be known to us from this book. Well, so it may be from this great story of the man who was born blind and was allowed to see. A great miracle, one of only four, incidentally, that are mentioned in the Gospel of John. And I have only three things to say this morning, partly by way of recapitulation, because it's now 4 weeks, of course, since we began the story. And the first thing I want to say is that in this story, in this miracle, we have a remarkable picture of what Christian conversion is all about. Now, there are many pictures of Christian conversion in the New Testament. But in this chapter, the picture that is given us is perfectly plain, isn't it? Here is a blind man. He is given sight. So the picture that John is presenting to the early church and to the church down the ages of what Christian conversion, regeneration means, it means that a blind man has received sight, that once I did not understand, but now I do. Now all I want to say about that is that it is quite clearly a work of God. I soon discovered after I was ordained and began to preach that young people at least, and many others too, had got the impression, if they ever came to church, perhaps someone dragged them along, that the message from the pulpit could be summed up in two words, try harder. You know, there are many people who think that that's all that Christians have got to say. Try to be a better bloke. Try to believe, even if it's impossible. Try to live an honest life. Try to pray, but you won't succeed. And if you don't succeed, try again. That would be a miserable message, wouldn't it? There are many people who think that Christianity is concerned with effort, and it's obvious effort that is very difficult to do. Now, I am not saying there is no effort in the Christian life. What I am saying is that the beginning of the Christian life starts not with a human work, but with a divine work. And without that divine work, we shall never be converted. So that what we need to pray for ourselves is that God will do in our hearts a work such as he did in Bobby's heart. That he will change our mind, that he will enlighten us. Now, in the history books and in the sixth form books, the Enlightenment is the title for a movement that began in the 18th century. It's fundamentally the pagan movement that has made the modern world what it is. It was when men began to cast aside the faith of their fathers. You could summarize the message of the Enlightenment like this. They said human reason is enough to discover the truth about man, the world, and any God there is. Human reason is sufficient. That's all the power we need. And of course, man was beginning to discover new weapons and new human knowledge, and he was beginning to feel that there was nothing he couldn't solve. Now, this book stands clean contrary to that. And I believe all the evidence of the last 200 years is on the side of this book. That all the amazing modern discoveries, the scientific achievements, have not enabled us to discover why we are here, what this world is about, how we should regard God, how we should regard our own lives. As far as Bobby and that little group that meet every week in that prison, studying the Bible, as far as they were concerned, they were taken up with a way of life that was totally wrong. Indeed, this prison doctor told me, retired now, that many of these boys sincerely believed when they were pulling the gun that they were doing God's service. They sincerely believed that. Now, you can't be blinder than that, can you? You see, modern knowledge, education, these things cannot resolve that kind of blindness. And then let's imagine that it's just in people of that ilk. That blindness is just as dark in the city. So the first thing we learn from this story is that a supernatural work is necessary if a person is to become a Christian. David Watson may visit us. John Chapman may give us as clear a word as he did last Tuesday. But unless we pray that God will do a work, there is nothing man can do to open people's eyes. That's what you should be praying for your friends who are not Christians. That's what you should be praying for yourself if you're not sure where you at the moment stand. So the first thing that we get in this story is a remarkably simple, eloquent picture of what it means to be a Christian. It is to have your eyes opened. It is to have your mind penetrated with the truth of God as it is in Jesus. Now, secondly, in this chapter, we have, and in this story, this beautiful story, we have a remarkable testimony to that great change of heart that the Bible calls regeneration or conversion or salvation or whatever you like to call it, forgiveness, redemption. Look at verse 25. I suppose this is the most famous of all the verses. It's difficult not to remember the old authorized version. Once I was blind, but now I see. But it's very clear here, isn't it, in the modern version? He replied to these pressing Pharisees, "Whether he, Jesus, is a sinner or not, I don't know. One thing I do know, I was blind, but now I see." Now, my friends, those words ought and must be on the lips of everybody who claims to be a real Christian. Everybody in whom the Holy Spirit has done a work can say in a measure, "I was blind, but now I see." Will you please notice that the blind man does not say, "He now knows all the answers." That would be a horror, wouldn't it? It's always a horror when a young Christian gives the impression to his friends that now he's a Christian, everything is solved, there are no problems, and he knows all the answers. God forbid that we should talk like that. Of course we don't. There are many mysteries of God's government of the world that are hidden from Christians. God has not revealed them to us. And I love the sober realism and the humility of this particular man. In verse 25, they're pressing him with a question, a difficult question, just as we are sometimes pressed by our unbelieving friends. And it's better to say to them, "Well, I can't give you an answer to that question because I don't know the answer. There's no good you asking me whether this man is a sinner. It seems very unlikely to me, but I can't tell you the answers to that." We shall discover later on that the blind man had a great deal more to say to the Pharisees than that, but that was a very sensible thing to say as far as it went. But he said, one thing I do know. Now there is the testimony of a Christian. He does not know all the answers, but he does know one thing. Now what is it? I'm going to divide it into two parts. There's a past and a present. And this is part of the testimony of every genuine believer. As regards the past, there are three words that explain it and express it. What are those three words? Look at them in verse 25. I was blind. Now, that's a great discovery, isn't it? It may be. I don't know who you were, and I don't know your situation before you were found by Christ and regenerated by the Holy Spirit. But let us suppose that you were a professing Christian. Perhaps you were a church member. I think this was really true of me in a desultory kind of way before my conversion. And I suppose that I would have protested that I was a Christian. I would have made excuses that I didn't understand very much. But I would have been offended if somebody had said that I was not a believer. And in a sense, I did believe more or less the facts of the Christian creed. But after that time, when I came face to face with Christ, I would have to say, looking back at those days, that though I was brought up, indeed I was made to go to church for the first 12 or 13 years of my life, and I knew all these things from school and church, though that was true, I would have to say, I was blind. Now, is that your testimony? You see, one of the things that Christ does is to open our eyes to the past, to make us realize that we never, never understood. We never understood the gospel. We thought the gospel was work and try harder and one day maybe you'll find God and be forgiven. And then we found the whole thing turned upside down. We found the gospel was an offer of forgiveness here and now in order that we might live for God. Just turned right upside down. Forgiveness now, amazing grace now, and then the work for Christ, then the life to be lived. I was blind, you say, as I look back. I didn't understand the gospel. I came on Tuesdays, I couldn't make head or tail of it. Couldn't think what my friends were talking about. They kept deluging with me with literature, and I read the Bible, and it made no sense to me. I was blind. What is the second part of a real Christian testimony? Well, here are four words. Look at them again in verse 25. How up-to-date and contemporary the Bible is. I was blind, but now I see. Some of our non-Christian friends, when they rudely add jibes to perhaps attack us for our faith, and we've got to learn to take that in good humor, haven't we? They sometimes say, well, Jane has seen the light. And that's always regarded as a good joke. I'm not sure it's a very good description, actually. You know, it gives the impression as though some thunderbolt has come into Jane's life and that she's had an extraordinary experience. I think it is better to say about light, not that we see the light, but that by the light we see other things. Before we're Christians, we're like people stumbling through this church when it's midnight outside and there are no lights on, trying to find our way to the door. When the light has shone into our lives, then we begin to see clearly. And what do we see clearly? Well, I think one thing is we see clearly that Jesus is the Son of God. Look at verse 35. Jesus heard they'd thrown him out, found him and said, do you believe in the Son of Man? Who is he, sir? The man said, tell me so that I may believe in him. As always, simple and honest and straightforward, this man. Jesus said, you have now seen him. In fact, he is the one speaking with you. And the man replied, Lord, I believe, and he worshipped him. Now you see what John is telling you, I mean, it's quite clear, isn't it? That what we're looking at here is a marvelous miracle, a double miracle. The miracle of someone whose eyes were opened so that he could see Jesus in the flesh, but whose eyes were opened inwardly so that as he saw Jesus talking to him, he could realize that here was God himself. Now that really is, isn't it, enlightenment. Most of our friends in the city don't realize that. Indeed, there are leaders in the church who don't realize that. It's been one of the most extraordinary things in the history of the church in the last 10 years, isn't it? That radical scholars have arisen questioning the incarnation, whether God ever came to this earth in Jesus. I have a great friend who's a great scholar and has been engaged in conversations with some of these radical leaders. And they went to the university town some time ago for a week's debate and discussion to try to clarify these issues. And I asked my friend, I said, what questions did you ask them? Because, of course, these men are brilliant in camouflage and they can use all the language of theology and yet still not really confess their faith in Christ. And I was very struck that my friend said that on the first morning, as they waited coffee, he was talking to one of the most notorious of these men, whose name is actually a household word in the church for unbelief. And he said to this man, as they made their way to coffee, tell me, do you worship Jesus? Now that is a very, very brilliant question, isn't it, you see? Because it cuts through all the theological camouflage. There it is, starkly. That tells you whether you're a Christian. Do you worship Jesus? And of course this man was unable to say that he did. He would want to say that he worshipped God, but he could not say that he worshipped Jesus. Now that is the mark of a Christian. That is what the Holy Spirit brings us to. He brings us to that place where we bow the knee to Jesus as God. We take his word as our rule, him as our Lord, him as our hope. Do you worship him? Then you have a Christian testimony. A remarkable picture and a remarkable testimony. Now, thirdly, and very briefly, I want you to see here a remarkable warning. And if you are a young Christian, if it should be that in this last 3 weeks God has spoken to you and done a new work in your heart, then I want to just bring you this warning in a friendly way, because I'm sure the Bible is intended to comfort us and to encourage us with its warnings at times. You might well have thought, mightn't you, that with so great a miracle and such a happy day when this man was able to leap around using his eyes for the first time, you might have thought that everybody would be singing for joy, everybody rejoicing, everybody congratulating him. But no, there were two groups who did not rejoice. The first group we read about in verses 18 over the page to 25, his family, his parents. And I'm not going to think it my task to condemn his parents. They were in a very difficult position, weren't they? Verse 22, anyone who acknowledged that Jesus was the Christ would be put out of the synagogue. And they were scared. Who wouldn't be? That would be the end of all social life. It would be the end of all normal living. It would be to be excommunicated from the village. Probably would mean that you couldn't go to the local Tesco's or anything. Probably meant the end of any possibility of leading a normal life. So no, don't let's blame the parents. But it's a very vivid illustration, isn't it? A very vivid illustration in a gospel that tells us in John chapter 7, there's no time to turn to it, that the brothers of Jesus himself didn't believe in him, spoke harshly to him. It's a reminder that the gospels are full of, that our own family may not understand us when God does a new work in us. It need not be so. Thank God if our family joins us. I heard of a young Sikh, a young Indian, who comes to us on Sunday. Now his brother, and now his sister, and now his mother have come to faith. Well, thank God for that. But it may be that we shall find that our family is not in sympathy with what God does. If so, we are not the first to discover that. But not only his family, but there's another group, and there's a bigger shock. The religious guides that he'd been brought up to listen to and to revere and respect, these Jewish leaders, they too did not rejoice. It isn't an unmixed picture, is it, of condemnation even of them, because as you saw earlier in our reading, they were divided in their view. They didn't really know, some of them, what to think. Verse 16b, they were divided. But generally speaking, the picture we get here of the religious guides of the day is that they didn't want to know and they didn't want to face the facts and they did all they could to discourage this man. It's an extraordinary phrase, isn't it, in verse 24. Give glory to God means literally tell the truth on oath. Give glory to God, tell us that this man is a sinner. I mean, what an extraordinary thing to say, isn't it? We're going to give you a way out. We will welcome you back into our society if you will only stop saying what you're saying. I wish I could say that the church of our day was wholly wiser than the church of our Lord's day. I wish I could say that there were no religious guides today who behaved now as those Pharisees did then. I wish I could say that every minister of everybody who comes here on a Tuesday would as willingly rejoice in our conversion as they ought to. But alas, it's not always true. And so I want to warn you, it's a comfort to know. We've been forewarned that it may be in our family and it may be amongst spiritual guides in the churches that we shall find a hostility to this news, that once we were blind, now we see. Let's pray. Our gracious God, we pray that that testimony may be on the lips of every single person here. How we thank you for sending your servants to us on these preceding Tuesdays. And we thank you that through their words you have worked in many hearts. We pray that everybody who received your word might be bold, as this man was in the story, to rise up and say what has happened, against all contradiction. We pray that we may be courageous to confess Christ before men, and to be willing to say, "Once I was blind, but now I can see." We ask it through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.